Genesis and chapter 45. And our theme this evening is the glorious doctrine of God's providence and its practical use. The glorious doctrine of God's providence and its practical use. By the term God's providence, we mean God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. It is that doctrine of God's word that means that everything that comes to pass is brought about according to the plan of God from eternity. It means the rejection of the idea of chance or luck, or that God merely occasionally intervenes in the affairs of men as if he were not always and at all times and in all things absolutely in control. He is. God is always governing in time all that happens according to his purpose from eternity past. But first of all, let us consider a lesson in forgiveness. A lesson in forgiveness in the first 8 verses. Joseph gives to us here an example of Christian forgiveness. First of all, he was free from ill will even before his brother's repentance was evident. Verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. He was free from ill will even before his brother's repentance was evident. It is clear that during the period when Joseph acted in an austere anonymity towards them, he didn't make himself known to them, they didn't realize that he was Joseph, but simply that he was the Lord over Egypt under Pharaoh, and he behaved austerely and harshly towards them. It is clear that he was restraining, as with an iron grip, his feelings toward them. But the feelings that he had to restrain and rein in and keep in check were not those of fury and desire for revenge, as we might have expected given all that they'd done to him, but rather of love and affection. And indeed, even whilst waiting for evidence of repentance, we find at an earlier stage that he yearned within himself. He desired to make himself known to them. And it is the case that Christians, and indeed it's the duty of all, but it is only begun in Christians, it is our duty, even whilst waiting for evidence of repentance on the part of those who have done wrong to us, that we should be free from malice and ill will on our own account. Indeed, even when the most wicked of men, though we hold them in abhorrence, when considering them, it is not on account of their offending against us that we should hold them in abhorrence. It is right to hold in abhorrence and repugnance the wicked who sin openly and blasphemously against the living and true God, but not on account of any harm that they do to us. It is the honour of God that matters. Psalm 139 And verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now here David isn't engaging in an outburst of rage and malice. He isn't engaging in malice at all. He is expressing the holy abhorrence that those who love God have towards those who hate God and evidently hate God. It is not possible to love God and not to recoil in abhorrence and revulsion from those who despise him and blaspheme his holy name. But that is quite different from that malice and ill will which stems from the fact that someone has done ill toward us. We aren't what matters, it's the honor of God that matters, and love to God must govern our disposition towards all men. Love to God must govern how we behave towards God's people, how we behave to the non-Christian, how we behave to the open enemies of God. Everything must be determined and governed by love to God. So as love to God means there is a hatred in the sense of a holy abhorrence of those who openly despise him, yet it is not to be confused with that malice and desire for revenge on our own account. We were looking at this, those who were at the catechism class this morning. And we see that Joseph was free from such malice. And though the delay in making himself known and in embracing his brethren was necessary, yet he did not even take pleasure in allowing them to stew in their own juice, as it were, for a time. There is no indication, indeed the opposite, that he took any delight in their fears and terrors and troubles during this period when he did not make himself known. He yearned to show love and affection toward them. But then also on this point, when the evidence of repentance was clear, he took immediate steps to be reconciled. Verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. No sooner had Judah, at the end of the previous chapter, given such moving testimony of his repentance in his love and sacrificial spirit towards Benjamin, Joseph's full brother, than Joseph gave vent to his feelings of love and affection and goodwill toward them. Nor did he do so with mere words, but with a suitable fullness of feeling and emotion. There is nothing unmanly in the torrent of emotion that Joseph displayed at this time. Nothing. It is not Christian fortitude to be without feeling. Far from it. But when the time was right and the truth of God allowed it, Joseph gave full expression to his emotion. And he did other things, of course, to seek to alleviate their fears. He encouraged them. Verse 4, come near, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom ye sold into Egypt. And he seeks to reassure them. But then one other thing. He avoids unnecessary publicity of their sense of shame. He avoids unnecessary publicity of their sense of shame. Cause every man to go out from me, in verse 1. it had been necessary to bring their sin out into the open to a certain extent. He didn't pretend it never happened. Sin has consequences, and it has consequences in many respects that are unavoidable. And it can have civil consequences. There can be civil punishment when sin is crime, and that cannot be waived. It has consequences in that, in order for there to be reconciliation, there must be the pain of that sin being brought out, and that happened. But he doesn't unnecessarily publicize the sins of his brethren. Whether it was possible to keep their sin from being known more widely in the house of Pharaoh is doubtful. But he was at pains to at least make it as easy as possible for them at this stage by excluding any unnecessary audience. And then also he declares God's gracious providence in it all. Verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." The prophetic dreams Joseph had in his youth that provoked the very hatred of his brethren that brought about the fulfillment of those dreams. They would remember these things, no doubt. And he seeks to reassure them, not that they hadn't sinned, because they had. They'd sinned grievously. And Joseph later on says, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But he's seeking to encourage them. To encourage them by the knowledge of God's government of all things, and of Joseph's own submission to God's providence. And he bids them to take courage from that also, and to see the loving kindness of the Lord toward him and toward them, that even though they had done great evil, yet God in his purpose had sent Joseph ahead to preserve the house of Jacob. And they ought to take courage from that, and to be reassured not to blur over their sin, but to see that they were not cast off by God, nor indeed by Joseph. Then secondly, the second main point, the doctrine of God's providence and forgiving others. The doctrine of God's providence and forgiving others. Verse 5. "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." The doctrine of God's providence and forgiving others. You might think, well, what's the connection? Well, there is a connection. Joseph makes a great deal of God's government of everything. He does it again in chapter 50, verse 20, when he tells them, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve alive a people as at this day." Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, let's try and answer that. First of all, what Joseph believed about God's providence. What Joseph believed about God's providence. Joseph knew that God could reveal the future. He knew that in connection with the dreams he had been given. He knew it in connection with the dreams given to Pharaoh. These weren't ordinary dreams, which usually have no significance, but they were dreams that were evidently revelation concerning the future. God revealed and foretold what was going to happen. And God can do that, and Joseph knew this, because God determines what will happen. In chapter 41 and verse 28, when Pharaoh had those dreams revealing that there was to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, Joseph says in chapter 41 verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. The reason God can show the future is because God determines the future. The reason God knows what will happen is because God determines what will happen. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. What things soever please the Lord, that in the heaven did he, and in the earth, the seas, and all the places deep that be. As King Nebuchadnezzar learnt, albeit painfully, that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men, that he does his pleasure amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" God governs everything. Nothing happens except as the outworking of the decree of God from eternity. God has determined before the world was made all that will come to pass. And God knows all that will happen for the simple reason God has decreed and determined all that will happen. And Joseph believed that. And that's why he said to Pharaoh, "God has shown what he will bring to pass." And the years of plenty and then the famine were governed by God. And God had revealed to Joseph in his youth something of his plan, that Joseph would govern Egypt and that his family would bow down to him. So Joseph believed, and we should believe, that God's plan includes everything, including the sins of men, such as the sins of Joseph's brothers in selling him as a slave into Egypt. Though God is not the author or the approver of the sinfulness of man's actions, yet even those sins, God so orders and governs the expression of man's sinful nature that all comes to pass according to his plan. So Psalm 76 verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." That means that God only allows man's wrath and malice to express itself so far as it serves his purpose and his glory. And the remainder he restrains and keeps under control. That's why we read in Exodus this morning that God said he would be honored upon Pharaoh, and that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, because for this purpose he had raised him up, that he would show his power in him. That's what Joseph believed. That's what we should believe. But then, the usefulness of this doctrine in assuaging anger. The usefulness of this doctrine in assuaging anger. It is clear that Joseph relied upon this truth as a slave in the house of Potiphar, and then in prison, and even now as Prime Minister of Egypt, he relied upon this truth. And this largely accounts for his freedom from bitterness. The knowledge that the Lord appoints the cup for us to drink, even when it involves injustice at the hands of wicked men, or to reconcile us to it. That even their blows and their sharp words are sent to us by our loving Heavenly Father for our good. This is the antidote to vengeful thoughts. Joseph could have been troubled with many thoughts about these men. Look what they'd done to him. When they sold him as a slave, they didn't care whether he lived or died. Look at the years of his youth that he lost as a slave, as a prisoner. Some of the best prime of his life gone down the drain because of these men. And if the outcome was good, it was no thanks to them. That wasn't what they intended. And yet we find him free from that bitterness, because he believed it was all according to the plan of God. When we really believe Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. When we really believe that, is there really any place for bitterness? When we know, if we're Christians, if we know that we've been called according to his purpose, according to his electing love set upon us in due time, called effectually and brought to faith in Christ, even though we deserve nothing good, deserve nothing but eternal damnation, we've been brought to faith in the Savior and set on the road that leads to life, and that God is ordering all things, even our afflictions, for our good. How that dampens the flames of vengefulness when we are afflicted by the ungodly. And then also notice the necessity that this doctrine should be believed by God's people. This doctrine should be believed by God's people. It should be believed because it's in the Word of God. And what God has said, we are duty bound to believe always and in all things. To reject any biblical truth is sinful. But it's also good for us. It's good as a check to despair. In the prison, when Joseph was in the prison for 2 years, the butler who said he would mention him to Pharaoh forgot all about him. Who's going to be preserved from despair in that situation? The man who believes that God is in control, or the man who doesn't believe it? The man who doesn't believe it, he'll be there wringing his hand. Why doesn't that man, that butler who I tried to help, why doesn't he speak? But the man who does believe casts his care upon God. Yes, the butler was wrong to be so negligent, but Joseph would cast all upon God, the God in the appointed time, by whatever means, by this butler, by causing him to speak, would bring about his deliverance. And there are many situations in our own lives where we need this truth. And the alternative to believing this is despair. Because if God isn't in control, then who is? And it is also a check to an unlawful desire for revenge, as we've seen in the case of Joseph.
Psalm 37 warns us against fretting because of evildoers. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, who's going to heed this? Who's going to be able to lay this to heart by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God? The man who believes that God is in the control, or the man who doesn't? Well, it's obvious, the man who believes God is in control, he can commit his way to the Lord. He can commit the outcome of what the evildoer does in the providence of God. He can trust God with that. What a consolation to know that man is not absolute, that we are not ultimately at the disposal of men and their whims and their what they want to do, that behind all is God governing all things. You see, we shouldn't fight against this doctrine, nor grudgingly accept this doctrine. We should bask in it. If we're Christians and we know we're beloved of God, then the more we ascribe power to God, the more consoling it is. The more we are convinced that God is in control of all things, even the actions of men and even the actions of wicked men, the more consolation there is. So don't fight against this. If you profess to be a Christian, you should wallow in this truth. Why should you not want to believe that God is in control if you're a Christian? Or if you're not a Christian, of course, then you want to dethrone God. You want to think of God as less than he is. Of course you do, because you don't love this God. You're not at peace with this God. And therefore the less power you're obliged to ascribe to this God, the better in your eyes. But if you're a Christian, then you rejoice that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, because the Christian is at peace with the Almighty, and the Christian trusts the Almighty, and the Christian is glad to ascribe glory and honor and power to this God. But then there's another reason why this doctrine should be believed. It is necessary for a correct understanding of the gospel. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but everlasting life. Did he give his Son or didn't he? You see, if you don't believe this doctrine, you don't believe that he gave his Son. See, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this. How did Christ die? How did Christ die? You say, well, Judas wickedly betrayed him. Pilate wickedly handed him over to the Jews. The Jews wickedly cried for his death. And the Roman soldiers wickedly nailed him to a cross. Well now, did all that just happen? Or was it in the purpose of God? Did God give his Son? Did he give his Son? You see, the denial of this truth distorts the very heart of the gospel, because the gospel says God gave his Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. You deny this truth of God's providence, and you deny these things. If you don't believe God is in control, you don't believe he gave his Son. You believe he did something, but after that it was out of God's control, and it all just happened. That's not what the scriptures teach. Acts 2:23, Peter on the day of Pentecost, speaking of the Lord Jesus, has said, him being delivered up
according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You say, there you are, you see, their hands were wicked. Yes, but it was the determinate counsel. That means the plan of God's determination. So what do you believe? Do you believe God gave his son? Do you believe God was in control at the Last Supper when Satan entered into Judas and went out and betrayed him? When the chief priests stirred up the people to cry, crucify him, crucify him? When Pilate, torn between what he knew what was right and on the other hand, not wanting to upset the Jews too much in case he got in trouble with Caesar, because he'd already annoyed them that many times, gave him over to their will. When Herod mocked him with his men of war, who was in control then? What do you think? You must face this, you know. You must face what you think about God. There's no way around this. Did God give his son? If you believe the doctrine of providence, as Joseph did, and as the Bible teaches, you know that God gave his son. But if you don't believe that, then consistently you don't believe that God gave his son. You believe it all somehow or other fell out the way it did. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's the biblical teaching. And that teaching is part and parcel of belief that God is in control. So the doctrine of God's providence affects the very gospel itself. Thirdly, God's providence and the preservation of the church. God's providence and the preservation of the church. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. The margin of our authorized version says to put for you a remnant. It's the idea that God preserved a remnant. A little flock. He preserved the house of Jacob. The church of God looked as though it was going to be snuffed out, but it wasn't. It never could have been. A seed shall serve as due to him. God can preserve his church, and the Lord Jesus Christ can build his church and cause it to expand and increase. Don't derive your views of the future of the church on earth from the things that are seen. That's part of our problem, isn't it? We look round, we see chaos, wickedness, and we say, well, the church is finished. Or at best, the church will only be a little tiny trickle to the end. That's because we're governed by the things that are seen, rather than by the word of God. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to derive our concept of the church's future in this world from the promises of God, the power of God, and the providence of God as taught in Holy Scripture. And the church was preserved. The house of Jacob was preserved. The promise of the coming Savior through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was preserved.
preserved by means of Joseph and to be fulfilled through the line of Judah. 5 more years of famine would have ruined the house of Jacob. That's why in verse 11, "And there will I nourish thee, for there, yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty," and surely they will. Then fourthly, God's providence and the ungodly. God's providence and the ungodly. Verse 17, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lead your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat of the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." This is Pharaoh. This is Pharaoh, ungodly Pharaoh. And he's saying to these brothers of Joseph, go and get your father, your wives, your children, take the wagons, take enough with you, come back and eat the fat of the land of Egypt. What's come over the man? This is Pharaoh. They didn't even like shepherds. But you see, it's part of the providence of God. If you look at Psalm 105 and verse 20. Psalm 105 and verse 20 to 25. Psalm 105 verse 20. "The king sent and loosed him," that's Joseph, "even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants." He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. This is talking about what God did. God caused, eventually, that the Pharaoh who arose, who knew not Joseph, he turned the Egyptians of that time turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. But prior to that, then surely it was God who caused this Pharaoh to be favorable to the house of Jacob. In other words, God caused all this to happen. God sent Joseph into Egypt in his providence. God gave him favor with Pharaoh. God caused Pharaoh to be favorable to Jacob and his house, and to bring them and to nourish them in the land of Goshen. And then when the time came, God caused that they were to be afflicted in the land of Egypt. So the benign, the extreme benevolence of Pharaoh was part of the providence of God. That God turneth the heart of the king, the heart of the king, as rivers of water, whithersoever he will. And then finally, Jacob's acceptance of God's providence. Jacob's acceptance of God's providence. Verse 25 to 28. Joseph, in verse 24, warns them against strife on the way. It's easy to imagine that that was necessary. After all that had gone on, they could accuse each other and so on. And then in verse 25, when they tell Jacob about Joseph, verse 26, "Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not." He wasn't sure of these sons. And he alternated between hope and fear, no doubt. And that's why his heart fainted. But he revived. He sees the wagons of Joseph. Joseph had sent all these wagons of stuff. It was to assure them that yes, he was alive. And yes, he was well disposed towards them. And old Jacob's heart revived. And he agrees to go down to Egypt. He must have known of what God had revealed to Abraham in chapter 15 and verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Jacob would have known of that. But he goes down to Egypt. He trusts in the providence of God for the short term. He would go and see Joseph before he died. He trusts the providence of God for the longer term. Yes, there would be 400 years of affliction in the land of Egypt. And he trusts the Lord for the longer term still, that they would return, and that ultimately the Christ of God would come, and ultimately God's people would receive the full inheritance of the people of God. Well now, cultivate this doctrine of providence in your soul. Cultivate the belief of it. It doesn't remove or diminish our responsibility to do what is right before the Lord, but cultivate it, that all things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. People constantly snip off bits of that verse, don't they? Most frequently they stop at love God and they forget the called according to his purpose. But that's telling us that it's God's purpose that explains why we're Christians, if we are. And that's important. God is in control. And if we're Christians, it's because God, according to his purpose, brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's why we love God. And he's governing everything else for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things, all things. If you believe in chance or something like that, you can't believe that verse. Christians shouldn't entertain the idea of chance. What's chance? It's just ungodly men's way of explaining what they don't want to face, that God is in control, and so they don't want to say that, so they talk about chance. It means nothing. And the text says, and we know, and we should know, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we need to cultivate an awareness of this doctrine, a God consciousness, a consciousness that our times are in his hands, that all that comes upon us, even the unfair things at the hands of men, are governed by him. That it is, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, should be found unto praise and honour and glory at its appearing. It's God who sends the affliction. You say it comes at the hands of wicked men. Yes, yes, but it's the plan of God. Cultivate this doctrine. If we're Christians, we shouldn't be afraid to cultivate the awareness of this doctrine in our souls. If you're not a Christian, of course you run away from this. If you're not a Christian, it's the last thing you want to believe, isn't it? Isn't it? That God is completely in control. That he can say to you, this night thy soul is required of thee. Of course you run away from it. If you're not at peace with God, the last thing you want to believe is that he is almighty. But he is. And he can do what he wants with you. That's why you should seek peace with this God. Because he is almighty. And he is the judge of all the earth. And his wrath is the wrath and fierceness of Almighty God. And you should seek mercy from this God, because whether you acknowledge it or not, He does govern. And He will bring your life to an end when He pleases, and He will judge. You must seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ, because there is no real forgiveness in any other way. Seek peace with the Almighty. But if you are a Christian, if you are reconciled to God through the blood of His Son, what a joy this doctrine should be. Think on it. Peruse the scriptures which teach it. Rejoice in it. Rest in it. Revel in it. And pray to God as though you believe that He really is God. And we can have this confidence that such a God will perfect that which concerneth us.